So this morning we finish our series on our series that we have been calling Grace Charged World, in which we consider John Wesley's understanding of grace and just the gift that is to the world. And speaking of grace, Emma, thank you so much for being willing to share your gift and just respond to the way that the Spirit leads you. Thank you. It is a beautiful piece of worship. So thank you for dancing and just allowing yourself to be poured out the way that you do. We're grateful. But Wesley's understanding of grace and just what a gift it is to the world and what a gift it is to Christianity. And I don't want to do a review, but just this idea that God's grace is at work even in our lives before we're aware of it. It's at work in us when we come to this moment of realization of saying yes to what Christ has offered us on the cross. And then it's at work making us more like Jesus, or the kind of church word that we like to use there is sanctification, that we are becoming holy. And so last Sunday and this Sunday, we've kind of teased that out a little bit and considered the fact that holiness has two facets, and there's the personal holiness, like growing in who you are before the Lord and growing to become more like Jesus, and part of that process is God doing refining work and stripping away those things in our lives that are just not meant to be there and that inhibit us from living fully into the life made possible through Christ. And this morning we're going to consider what I believe John Wesley thought was It was critical. Like he would say that, and I'm just going to say, he would say that there is no holiness if there is not social holiness, because he believed that holiness, like our growing in holiness, should have an outward result. Like there should be an outworking of that. So let me offer you this to begin with. In the late 1890s, a small, soft-voiced woman had just finished a scathing attack on the evils of the beverage alcohol industry. And out of the large audience, so there's this small kind of soft-spoken woman standing before a large audience, essentially telling them like how this was not good for society or not good for the world, like the alcohol industry. Late 1890s. Out of the large audience stepped a very large, visibly angry man, shaking his finger at her and shouting, "You mind your own business." Obviously, this is a man who felt like he had something to lose by the campaign that she was that she was bent on sharing. "You mind your own business." The woman faced him unafraid, and she said, "I am minding my own business. Men, women, children are my business because they are God's business. I am minding my business because the people around me, men, women, children, the people that inhabit this world, the people that inhabit this community, they are my business because they are God's business." This woman was Frances E. Willard. She was president of the Women's Christian Temperance Union. Her work captured the intention of the nation, and her organization was the first and by far the largest and most influential women's organization in the world. In John's gospel, John records these words from Jesus. This is not our text for this morning, but I just want to offer this to you. John chapter 13, beginning with verse 34, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says to his disciples, this is before he is about to leave them. This is the last moments that Jesus spends with them before he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and put on trial and ultimately taken to the cross. John 13, beginning with verse 34, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And this, in many ways, was the foundation or the basis for John Wesley's understanding of this idea of social holiness. And so one of the things, as we tend to do, we tend to take a really good and pure idea, and we like to just add things to it until it becomes something that it wasn't really intended to be. And one of the arguments against that now is that it has become about social justice. And I'm not saying that social justice is wrong. We should pay attention to and we should work for justice in the lives of those who cannot seek justice for themselves. But that was not Wesley's emphasis. That was an outworking of this idea that our own growth in holiness and our own growth in becoming like Christ ought to have an outward focus. It should affect the climate around us. It should affect the world around us because of our understanding of what we have been given in life with Christ. It ought to affect the way that we then interact with the world. We ought to be able to see the things in this world that are wrong and that are not of God and see the ways that those things are hurting people and work on their behalf, but not just to make their lives better. In doing so, the goal is that we introduce the reality of who Jesus is to the world around us. And Jesus' very words to his disciples here, "You are to love one another as I have loved you. In the way that you love one another, the world will know that you belong to me." Wesley would have said, we are to watch over one another in love. We are to care for one another in love, both within the family of God and then outside of the family of God, for those who are not yet a part of the family, if you will. So let's look at our passage for this morning. This will be First John, chapter 4, and we will begin with verse 7. 1 John 4, beginning with verse 7. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love." He says that again. "Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." In verse 19, "We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. This letter, written to the churches of Asia Minor by the disciple, or now the apostle, John, is written out of love for the churches there, as are all the letters that we see captured for us in the latter part of the New Testament. So, you know, if you read the book of Acts, you see that John is kind of there and shows up at the beginning. He is part of that miraculous healing in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John are going into the temple, the time of worship, and there's a man who is lame there begging for alms, and Peter looks at him, and he grabs the man's attention. He says, "Look at me. Silver or gold, I don't have for you, but what I have, I will give to you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." And so we see John kind of there at the beginning, and he pops into Acts a couple more times, but really what we begin to realize is that, Acts is about the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and in the midst of the early church, but Peter and Paul tend to kind of be the main characters, the main points of focus in terms of the apostles of Jesus. But what we understand and what we know historically is that likely after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, among those who left Jerusalem was John. And so John continued, up until that point, continued in Jerusalem and was really kind of one of the pillars of the early church. And he would have watched over the members of the early church in love, as John Wesley would have said, and caring for them, leading them, always pointing them back to Jesus in prayer and in his teaching. And he taught as one. We know that it is said of Jesus, Jesus taught as one who had authority. But at the end of Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, and we have this snapshot of the early church, we see that one of the things that people leaned into and one of the parts of the DNA of the early church was this committal to the apostles' teaching. Well, imagine what it was like to hear from and to be taught by these men who walked with Jesus, who spent their lives with Jesus, who passed along the things that Jesus taught to them, and who talked about the miracles that they saw and the things that they got to be a part of. So John would have been one of these people who was teaching the early church and watching over them in love. And so likely at the time when the temple was destroyed, John would have been among those who left Jerusalem because it was not safe to be there because persecution was breaking out against the church. And we know historically that he kind of made his home in Ephesus, which is a part of Asia Minor. And so he was there watching over in love, the churches of Asia Minor. And one of the kind of the primary reason behind these three letters that John writes to the churches there, these are letters of encouragement and letters reminding them essentially who they are, which is really at the heart of even the letters that Paul writes to the churches. It's a reminder of who you are in Christ. And we've spent time in Ephesians before, and at the heart of Ephesians, it's this reminder of who you are in Christ. But John is writing because there is something dangerous happening in the church. And again, we see this other places in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. I'm a part of a Bible study with some college guys right now, and we're in Colossians, and it's kind of a similar thing going on there. But one of the things that John is writing against is that you have this group who's kind of broken away from the church, and they're trying to drag people with them. And this a group of people who, the word that we use for them is Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. And these are people who claim that they have been given like special enlightenment or special knowledge of God. That's inherently not really a bad thing. I mean, if you listen to people who are just, you know, incredibly wise in the scriptures, you feel like, yeah, God's given them some knowledge of the things of God that maybe I don't have. And it's like that's it's not wrong to have been given knowledge or wisdom by God, but one of the things that is quickly seen in the Gnostics is that in their special wisdom, they have some really weird ideas. And one of those is that they believe that everything is physical is like evil. Well, I don't know how you reconcile that because we live in a physical world, right? So like everything that's physical in the world is inherently evil, which means that they would have said that about Jesus. So they had these really weird ideas about Jesus that he wasn't actually like physically, he couldn't have been the Son of God and been like a physical human being, because we are inherently evil, right? And so they had some really messed up ideas about Jesus, even as far as to say, like, Holy Spirit was there, or you know, Jesus, Messiah, was kind of there at the beginning, and then the Spirit left him, and then he was just Jesus, the physical, like, man, human being. But then at the very end, the Spirit comes back, and he's Messiah again. I mean, these are, like, really destructive ideas about Jesus, and everything begins to crumble if you know, to go down that road. And so what John is doing in writing to the churches of Asia Minor and writing from Ephesus is this, like, he's sending these reminders of, hey, hold on. Now, like, I know that these Gnostics, they are able to present some really, like, cleverly outlined arguments, and they're really good with words. But let's look at the fruit. Like, let's look at the evidence of their lives. And think about, if you were to go back, the way that he begins this letter. John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. That which was from the beginning. Does that maybe sound similar to the beginning of John's gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But now, like, he's writing from this vantage point, and this point of relationship with Jesus. We've seen with our eyes. We've looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen. And he's not like, this isn't like team writing, what he's doing in using that possessive, like second person possessive language there. What we have seen is including with himself everyone who believes. Because what he's at the outset trying to get at is that this is not meant to be an individual faith. There's always going to be a personal element to your faith and your relationship with Jesus, but it's never meant to be individual. It's never meant to be private, if you will, which is what the Gnostics were claiming. We have some private secret knowledge that the rest of you don't have. So the language here is very carefully chosen. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. Again, a clear distinction from what the Gnostics are teaching. Like, we have special knowledge, you don't, we are better, you are not. What John is saying is we have experienced this and we want to share this with you so that you can be a part of us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. We write this to make our joy complete. Does that sound familiar? Ken, you're shaking your head. Why does that sound familiar? Where might that be from? Yeah. That's it. John 15. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, and whatever you ask, whatever you wish, it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Then in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my Father's love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. We begin to experience this completeness of joy or the full life, John 10:10, that Jesus comes to offer when we begin to realize that this gift that we've been given is not a gift that we are meant to hoard and keep for ourselves. It is meant to be shared. And Jesus is saying, when you do that, when you take this gift of love and you begin to share it, then now all of a sudden you are opening yourselves up to experiencing a complete joy. Not a joy that rises and falls with how things are going in your life or in the world around you. But because all of a sudden now you've decided to live your life for something greater than yourself. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And John writes at the beginning of this letter, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. We write this so that you will know the truth, so that you might experience the fullness that we are experiencing, that we have experienced. And he does this in this letter. He lays out the truth, kind of focusing on two things. One, that Jesus is light, that he is, as John says at the beginning of his gospel, the light of the world, and his is a light that no darkness can overcome. Like, there is no equation in which the darkness of this world is greater than the light of Christ. The light of Christ will always outshine the darkness. And so he says, because we are called into this light, then the things that represent darkness in our lives, we've got to deal with those things, and we've got to actually allow God to deal with those things, and we've got to walk away from those things because there's no place for them where the light of Christ dwells. So that's part of his argument. And then the other part of his argument is in the way that we relate to one another. And he makes this statement in the passage that was read, in John chapter 4, God is love. Now, we could do a whole series on that. Like, there is a lot to unpack in those three words. But one thing that I want you to try to wrap your mind around, wrap our hearts around, if you will, this idea that God is love. We tend to talk about love as being something that someone does or does not do, something that someone offers or doesn't offer, offers or withholds. So when we consider, when we talk about love, we talk about it as being a verb, like it's an action, it's an active thing. Like you didn't act very lovingly toward me, or that person is, gosh, I just felt like I was shown so much love. But to say that God is love is to define something about God's character, not just something that God does. Because then God can choose to be loving or not loving, right? But if it is in God's nature that God is love, it is the very character, it is the very nature of who God is, which is very different than the way that we treat and understand love in this world. So for John to write and to say that God is love, we say that it is not just something that God does, rather it is who God is. And out of who God is, then comes this expression of love. But then John is clear to outline, this is what this expression of love is. God sent his son Jesus. There is not a more physical representation of God's love than the sending of his son who walked this earth, walked among us, ate with sinners, ate with tax collectors, went toward those who were untouchable and unlovable, those who, to use an example, those who were afflicted with leprosy. Jesus didn't avoid them, and he went toward them. The woman caught in adultery, the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus didn't avoid these people. Jesus went to them. He says to his disciples when they're like, they're on their journey in John's gospel, and he says, "I had to go through Samaria." Like, we have to go through Samaria. Jesus knows he has an appointment with this woman who's had multiple husbands, because her understanding of herself is all twisted and wrecked, because she's trying to find what? Love and identity. And Jesus, the very embodiment of a God who is love, goes to meet with her and offers her something that no one else does, an identity and a purpose. By telling her everything that she's ever done, and yet not mistreating her because of it, or not maligning her because of it. So John is hey, like, I want us to be clear on this. God is love, and the reason that we know that is because God sent his son, Jesus. But then he goes a step further, and he says, you cannot claim that you love God if you're not willing to love one another. Like, if you are withholding love from other people, then you are a liar. Like, you are false. There is you cannot say that you have experienced the love of God if you are withholding love from other people. And that's where you're like, man, really? And we would, well, what about, well, you don't know about, well, there was this one time, well, there's this one person. Like, God, I know that you love that person, but really, I'm supposed to show love to them too? Like, can't we just leave them to you? Because you love everybody. But John's understanding, because of what he saw, because of what he witnessed, because of what he was invited into, time and time and time again, was that in order for us to be a reflection of Jesus, we are meant to reflect the love that he showed to everyone. One commentator says this, talks about the aged apostle John, who has become so weak that he could no longer preach, used to be carried into the congregation at Ephesus and content himself with a word of exhortation. "Little children," he would say, "love one another." And when his hearers grew tired of this message and asked him why he so frequently repeated it, he responded, "Because it is the Lord's command, and if this is all you do, it is enough." Love one another. If this is all you do, it is enough. Why do we need to hear that message over and over again? Why would John Wesley say there is no holiness? We cannot claim holiness. We cannot claim that we are growing in holiness if there is no social holiness. If there is not an outworking of our understanding of what we have been given in being justified by Christ, if that doesn't begin to take shape in the way that we reach out to the world around us, in the way that we treat others around us, in the way that we show love to others around us, then Wesley would say, you cannot claim that there is holiness if there's not a social component to it. Because that's what we see modeled in the person of Jesus. If all was created through him, as we see in multiple places in Scripture, like everything that we see, everything that is created through him. If he is the complete representation of the like the fullness of God, if he alone is the one who walked this earth without sin, meaning that kept God's law, like stayed within the boundaries of what God says, this is what it looks like to belong to me. And yet reached out in love to those who didn't keep the law, who ran from the law, who rebelled against the law, then how is it that we tend to stop short and say, I just need to know the right things, I just need to attend church enough, I just need to give enough, but don't ask me to like love the unlovable, because that's kind of where I draw the line. I've said yes to Jesus. I've you know, punched my ticket for later, and you know, Wesley again would say, well, that means, like, have you really experienced life with Christ? If you are not, then compelled to reach out in love to others. And what we see time and time again in the Gospels, and this is why John in this letter to the churches in Asia Minor is emphasizing this, like your life must be a reflection of the life of Christ in the way that you love one another, in the way that you reach out in love to one another, because that's what makes the beauty of the gospel so real. That none of us are deserving of the love that we have been shown. None of us are deserving of the fact that God has reached into our lives in love in the person of Jesus. And what we see time and again when Jesus does this, when he encounters the woman at the well, let's look at this woman's response. Jesus has had this interaction with her, and he's asking her, you know, if she can give him something to drink. And then he says, you know, like, you could draw water from me from this well, but we would be thirsty again. But I have a water that if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. And she's like, you don't even have a bucket, man. Like, how are you going to, you don't even have a cup. Like, how are you going to draw water from the well? And then Jesus answers, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Welling up to eternal life. And then they go on in conversation. Verse 21, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The woman says, I want to know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I'm the one you've been searching for. I am the one that you've been looking for. I am the one who has come. And in this exchange, Jesus uncovers in this woman's life that she's had multiple men in her life. And he's like, the man that you're with now is not even your husband. Like, stop searching for something that is, you're not going to find there. Instead, he says, it's me you've been searching for. Like that hole in your heart that you've been trying to fill, it's me. And we looked at this a couple weeks ago, and if you would permit me. This woman, likely, you know, young when she first got married, thought that would maybe fill the hole in her heart. And it didn't, and that didn't work out, and maybe he mistreated her, maybe he just got tired of her and just kind of threw her, you know, to the side. And so she went to another man, thinking that that would fill the hole in her heart. And that didn't work. And then there was another man, and thinking that maybe she would just find, like, identity and meaning and just somebody to care for her. And that didn't do it. And so there was another man and another man. And, I mean, not to be hard on this woman, we could add whatever it is in our life, right? The thing that we've been trying to fill this hole in our heart with, the searching, the looking. And we just find that it doesn't get the job done. And we're just left with hearts that are beat up and that are bruised and broken. And so we, like this woman, we come to the well in the heat of the day because we want to avoid people. We hide. But the love that Jesus has is the kind of love that heals. It's the kind of love that exposes the darkness and then busts into it with his light. It's the kind of love that exposes the brokenness and then comes into it with healing. It's the kind of love that exposes the weakness and comes into it with strength. It's the kind of love that exposes hate and anger and frustration and woundedness, and it comes into it with compassion. And so what is this woman's response? Verse 28, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. Because what she realized was that in Jesus, the wounds and the brokenness didn't have the final say. That he gave her new life and new meaning and new purpose. And the darkness that she felt like was in her and that she worked so hard to hide from other people, that didn't define her anymore. Instead, she was defined by a different life. She was defined by an encounter with Jesus. And what John is saying in his letter to the early churches, to the churches in Asia Minor, in around Ephesus, is that gift is meant to be shared with the world around you. And you're like, well, what about this person that has mistreated me? Well, what about this person that it just seems like all they do is hate? Well, what about this person that is a liar and a thief and has wounded me? What about that person? And Jesus is like, I came for them too. I came to show them love as well. And what if you are the vessel that God means to use to show love to that person? What could happen to the darkness in their life? Is it possible that this spring of water begins to then well up? And because you steward it in a way that's reflective of the love of Jesus, you're then willing to allow that to spill over out of your life into the lives of people around you. And you're willing to show them something of who Jesus is, and you watch them encounter the reality of life with Jesus, and then all of a sudden, you see those lives begin to well up because they've drunk from the well that will never go dry. Because they have tasted the water that is living water. Because you've been willing to take this gift of love that you've been shown and to share it with people around you. And in doing so, you find that you are a part of someone else's healing. That you don't continue to wound, that you don't perpetuate the woundedness that they've experienced in their lives. Instead, you acknowledge, hey, I'm a wounded soul as well. Whether it's by my own doing or whether it's at the hand of someone else. But let me tell you about Jesus, who met me right where I was and showed me love and told me everything I ever did and didn't count it against me. Instead, he forgave me and invited me into life with himself. And that news in you becomes such that you cannot contain it. And that grace then begins to spill out on the lives around you. And you find that Jesus then inhabits those lives. And that those lives are transformed. And then you find that those lives begin to spill out on lives around them, all because we were willing to take seriously this command to love one another as we have been loved. I want to close with this quote from Brennan Manning. In his book, The Furious Longing of God, he says, healing becomes the opportunity to pass off to another human being what I have received from the Lord Jesus. Namely, his unconditional acceptance of me as I am, not as I should be. He loves me whether in a state of grace or disgrace, whether I live up to the lofty expectations of his gospel or I don't. He comes to me where I live and loves me as I am. And when I have passed that same reality on to another human being, the result most often has been the inner healing of their heart through the touch of my affirmation. You were created in the image of God. And let me tell you about the lengths that God is willing to go to redeem that image and to welcome you home. And Manning goes on to use the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus calls the wee little man out of the tree, and he says, I'm coming to your house to eat today. And in Jesus saying that to Zacchaeus, he's saying, I want to have friendship with you, because to share a meal together was a holy and sacred thing. I want friendship with you, Zacchaeus. And in that moment, that man who everybody had a place for, the man who cheated his own people, the man who stole, the man who lied, the man who no one wanted anything to do with, his life is transformed. And he says to Jesus, I'm going to give everything away. I'm going to give half of what I have to the poor, because Jesus was willing to reach in and offer healing to a broken heart. And the story of Zacchaeus is that he would then go on to be a part of the healing of the people around him, the very people that he had wounded. Friends, how is Jesus calling you to share the love that you have been so freely given? Who is it in your life that he is calling you to share that love with? And the beauty is that we are not responsible for the response. The response lies in the hands of Jesus. We are merely called to be faithful, to offer that love to the world around us, and so shine the light on the goodness of who God is, a God who is love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, and I pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, we would allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by the reality of the love that we have been shown by you, a God who is love. That we would be overwhelmed by the love that we have been shown in Christ, in his willingness to meet us where we are, in his willingness to offer us a healing touch, to bring healing in ways that we, no matter how hard we try, we are just incapable of working in our own lives. And I pray that you would impress upon us this burden to share that grace with the world around us. That even now, Lord, even in our closing moments together, that you would bring to mind for us specifically the names of some people that you are calling us to show love to, that you are calling us to share your love with. Forgive us for the ways that we withhold that. Forgive us for the ways that we circle the wagons, thinking we have this experience and this reality cornered. We don't. Forgive us for the ways that we try to box you in. God, would you set us loose? Would we be more champions for you, who is our great champion? It's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen. Please stand, let's worship together.